please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17 begins a text in the Word of God that has been rightly called the Lord's Prayer. I know we sometimes think of the Lord's Prayer from what we see in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6, commonly known as the Our Father, and of course, that's the Lord's outline of how to pray, as He taught us as His disciples. But this prayer is actually one that is a snapshot during the ministry and life of our Lord here on this earth as to His relationship with His Father. And it gives us a glimpse of the inter-Trinitarian dynamic that has been occurring throughout eternity and is continuing to be revealed to us in the pages of Holy Writ. As God unveils to us the aspects and the inner core of the dynamics going on between the Father and the Son. And we understand that in the Trinity we have one being in three persons. We understand that in an economic sense, the Father being the head and the Son submitting Himself to the Father. And that's why He's called the Son, not because He had a beginning, but because He's always been in submission to His Father. As Jesus said with His own lips, "I do nothing unless the Father shows me." And of course, the Holy Spirit submitting to the Father and the Son, pointing, of course, in His ministry here on this earth to the Son, since the Son is the locus or the focus of our attention when we look to the Godhead, since our sin has separated us from this holy God. Of course, Christ, in His primary mission, is to bring reconciliation back to God by bringing the people that God has ordained for salvation to Himself. And as that great Redeemer, as the great Reconciler, bridging sinful man to holy God, the God-man Jesus Christ is about to embark on the greatest part of His journey on this earth, which was to the cross, to Calvary. And right before He goes, He goes to the Father, the source of His mission, the source of His joy, the source of who He is, because we know that the Father and the Son from eternity past have been in relationship, a joyous relationship, one that is always being glorified, one that is always bringing out the effulgence and the effervescence of the light and the wisdom and the glory of God, no matter where the Trinity has been going in eternity past, whether they've been creating other places or at least creating new ideas. The dynamics between the Father and Son have always been the radiant splendor of the glory of God in their communication with each other. And we see this precious snapshot here as Jesus is approaching the cross in what we call the Upper Room Discourse, which started in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John and is finishing here in John 17. And at the end of this chapter, we see the Lord physically leaving the upper room and then going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray His final prayers before He is handed over to the Gentiles for crucifixion. So arguably, this is perhaps the most intimate, perhaps the most bearing of His heart prayer that you'll find in His ministry here on this earth to His Father. So the text starts off in verse 1. Jesus spoke then these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." I'm going to pause here because this part right here causes us to reflect again upon the eternal nature of the relationship that Jesus has had with His Father. If you go back to Genesis, in chapter 1, we see in verse 26 that the Lord God, Elohim, is making man. And in verse 26, we see the following description of this creation. As God creates man, He says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them had dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and all the earth and all the creeping things. And so God makes man, as it says, and he makes him in the image of God, and he creates him male and female. And we already see here the diversity in unity, that mankind is represented in diversity, male and female, just like we have diversity in unity in the Trinity, Father and Son as the two primary focuses of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And we understand that this diversity has been going on throughout eternity, but again is expressed in such texts as Psalm 2, where, if you turn in your Bible, you will see the reference explicitly to the Son of God. In Psalm 2, starting in verse number 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, now this is the Father speaking to the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Again, this is an inter-Trinitarian dialogue between the Father and the Son before even the world was created. This evening, God willing, we'll be getting into this aspect of how God is bringing glory to himself by saving a people. And this people was given from the Father to the Son. But right here, we see a dialogue. The dialogue itself is glorious, because the thoughts between the Father and the Son are to be so cherished and reveled in as his people, that we have to recollect that in the councils of eternity, as the Father and the Son were devising how to glorify themselves in this creation, a fallen creation, he speaks these precious words, and he goes on, he says, "You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him," in the Son. And this text then becomes that all together more precious when we understand the relationship in glorification. When the Son is glorified, yes, the Father is glorified in the Son. And this is from eternity. And yes, those who have been chosen for eternal life, those who are going to be redeemed by the Son's precious blood, will enjoy this very glory that has been going on in the Trinity throughout time. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, points out to God's delight in being God. Think of that. God's delight in being himself. This delight can't come about autonomously. In Unitarianism, in Islam, and in Judaism, you have a God who's all by himself. There is no relationship, hence there is no glory. And should we also note that there is no love? You can't truly love things, you can only truly love a person. And so we see again this dynamic, this personal dynamic throughout eternity continue as the Lord of glory here on earth. The Son of God continues to pray. And he says, "Oh now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." If you want more to see about this, again, we go again into Psalm 110. And we see again the dialogue between the Father and the Son, this precious communication, which is the foundation for every relationship. And communication is through words. Listen to the words between God the Father and God the Son in Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand." So the Father is speaking to the Son. "Sit at my right hand, Son, till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." In fact, it's this very text that the Lord Jesus himself uses to rebuke the Jewish leaders. If you go to Matthew 22, it is this very text that he calls upon to show the folly of the Jews trying to throw out the majesty of the Trinity, the majesty of God being three persons in one being, which is the foundation of our knowledge of God. When we come into a relationship with God, as Paul reminds us, we must confess that what? Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God. Now, if Jesus is God, we automatically know that there's another person, the Father. So how important is the Trinity? Well, it's that important. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you can't be saved. In Genesis 22, Jesus hits the point precisely here. And he says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how then does David in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit that is, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Meaning he's not just a mere man like you guys think he's going to be. The Messiah is not a mere man, not a mere military ruler coming in to conquer and to rule in this physical reign. He is going to be God himself ruling his people in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is demonstrated in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit as the people of God influence the world around them. The kingdom of God is made manifest through the fruit and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we see that Jesus is again hitting on the eternal dynamic between the Father and the Son, reminding us of the joy that he's had with the Father and the joy of them planning this economy of not just the world, but the economy of salvation where God will redeem a people for himself. And that brings us to the text in Psalm 40, which again reminds us of this glorious dialogue, this glorious relationship that is now spilling over into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave. And love is giving, and God is giving here his son to the world. In verse 6, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. So Jesus is responding here to the Father. I delight to do your will, O my God. Whenever Paul, or if Jesus uses the word God, he's referencing the Father. In the Pauline literature, or as Jesus is referencing God, we always are referring to God the Father. And your law is within my heart. And we see this repeated in the book of Hebrews, as Pastor Doug mentioned yesterday, in the beautiful revelation that the writer of Hebrews gives us in the ministry of the Son, as becoming the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the once and for all perfect sacrifice, which again we're planning on speaking on later this evening. As we look to such texts as Micah chapter 5, again we are brought back into the councils of eternity and eternity past, the sacred chamber of the inter-Trinitarian dialogue. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit was involved in some of these discussions as well, because we know that the Holy Spirit was what? Hovering over the waters in creation. That he was participating in creation, and he himself is the creator, the Holy Spirit. We know that the Son is the creator, because in John 1:1 it tells what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says later in the prologue that all things were made by him. There was nothing made that was not made by him. In the book of Colossians it tells us that in him, in Jesus, all things are held together. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, that Christ is preeminent in creation. The specific mission of Christ was to put a face on God. To put physicality on God who is spirit. To reveal God to mankind. To reveal God to our physical senses, that we could actually see him. And we see here in Micah 5, the very nature of the incarnation being mentioned. And the prophet Micah tells us that in fact, this Messiah, this one to be born in Bethlehem. Though you're little of the tribes of Judah, verse 2, yet out of you shall come forth, out of me, the one who's ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Going forth from old and everlasting. Why? Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit were always planning, or at least at one time came into a union of plan to say, well, this is what we're going to do in this creation, and we're going to be glorified through this. And people are going to see this glory, and my people are going to experience it. Our people that God is choosing for himself, the Trinity is saying, our people are going to enter into this joy that we have always had throughout eternity. And again, we see this even in the prophet Daniel as well, as we find that the Son of Man in chapter 7 in Daniel is being depicted in the glorious counsels of eternity. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of God. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was made in the favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And we see this dialogue between the Father and the Son. We see this dialogue between the one who's revealed to Daniel earlier in the text as the Son of Man. In verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they had brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it says that even the governments of this world will rest upon his shoulders. This one, this Son who's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But again, going back to John 1, we see foremost what we've already discovered throughout the Old Testament, that wherever the angel of the Lord, when it's talking about divine characteristics, for example, in Genesis 18, or in Judges 13, as the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah, Samson's father, or as the captain of the army of the Lord of hosts in Joshua 5, as this one, the angel of the Lord, as this one who is God incarnate, what we call a Christophany, appearing to the Old Testament saints, probably even Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is revealing what? The glory of God as Abraham pays his tithes to this one, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. So throughout the Old Testament, we see the picture being painted, the picture being unfolded. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we see the unveiling of what? The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think of that. God puts on a face. The glory of God is now being radiant through the face of God. Through the face of Christ, that is. Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. And the glory of the living God was revealed, but yet man crucified him. Man turned his back upon him. Man rejected him. Even his own. But to us who are the called, he is the power of God unto salvation. Hallelujah. And that should give us more cause for rejoicing, saints, that we have been given the insight, the wisdom to know that this is the Christ. This is the altogether lovely one. Oh yes, Isaiah 53 tells us, starting in 52:13, that there is nothing to be delighted in his physical appearance. Oh yes, very true. But as Jesus tells us elsewhere in the scripture, when you look into a person's eyes, the eye is the lamp of the soul, isn't it? And I would assume that if you looked into Jesus' eyes, you would notice something very special. If you had an eye to see, if you had an ear to hear, you would see something. It would be even though his physical appearance was nothing to put on GQ, there was the aspect of his glory radiating through his countenance. Because he and his Father are in the glorious eternal relationship of ever being honored and glorified by each other and by the created things that they've made. We know there's at least one creation prior to this one, the angels. Could there be others? We can speculate, but that's irrelevant. God's always been being glorified. But he was most glorified on this earth by the ministry of Christ, his Son. And 2 Corinthians 4:6, the apostle hits on this very point. And he says to us that the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is what gives us great hope. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that in that day when we see him, what? We will see him face to face. We will see his face. We will see his glory. This is the blessed hope, saints, that we will see Jesus' face. Can you imagine? What a great, great hope and great promise we've been given. So not only will we have a new face with a new name, spiritually it's already written there, but we'll have a name on our foreheads, right? Probably not literal, right, of course, but nonetheless, we're going to see him face to face in our new bodies. We're going to see him as he is. Revelation 22:4 drives the point home. What a great anticipation. What a great hope. That is why our hearts cry out, Maranatha. Because, Lord, if you don't come back today, physically, then please come back and be Lord of every affection of my heart. Because we don't want to compromise this great glory that you've called us to participate in. This great glory of being caught up in the same love that the Father has for the Son. To taste the glory of God. To taste this inner Trinitarian relationship, which is always glorious and is overflowing with glory. To experience this is to experience eternal life. Those of us who know him this morning can rejoice that we have this joy deep-seated in our hearts. We know that there's trouble for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We know that there's much trouble in this world, but Jesus said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And he continues in his high priestly prayer just that, as he looks to his own trial. He looks to his Father and he says in his prayer as he yields up his heart to the Lord. And that's what prayer is. It's submitting to the Father's will. It's submitting to God's will, first and foremostly. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me and they have received them. And have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified. Where? Read it. So, come on, say it. Please read it. The last two words in verse 10. Everybody say it. He is glorified where? In them. Now here in 2016, it's what? In us, in me. In us corporately, in me individually. God is glorified in your life. When people see you, they are seeing, in a sense, Jesus Christ. Because you are what? His representative. You're his ambassador. Christ lives in you. So Paul in Colossians 2 is praying for the full formation of Christ to be formed inside of the saints at Colossae and by extension all of us. Because Christ who is in us, who is working both what? Of his good pleasure and of his will, wants to express his glory through us. So that when men see the good works we perform, they can what? Praise the Father in heaven for those good works. Not praise us, as I like to say. If it's good, it's God. If it's bad, it's me. So that he gets the glory if I'm doing X, Y, or Z good work that he's already predestined for me to do, Ephesians 2:10, just as he predestined his son in the councils of eternity to walk to Calvary. And it was with the directed focus that we see here in the scripture that Jesus approaches the cross. Because he knows that what's about to happen, as horrific as it is, and as barbaric and as ugly as it is, the Son of God will win a people. He will be glorified. And most importantly, his Father, as the chief of the Trinity, as the head of the Trinity, will receive that glory, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, that even this kingdom that's won for the Lord, in redemption, the saints, that is, will be turned over to the Father so that the Father would be all in all. And as we conclude here in this portion of the text we're examining this morning, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Again, appealing to the eternal counsel, the eternal glory, the eternal relationship of the Trinity. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." You see, saints, this morning we are greatly encouraged. We are greatly challenged, once again, to look into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this morning's concluding text in John chapter 1 will give us that fresh vision, that fresh encouragement that we need to have our hearts better fixed upon the locus of our attention, which is Christ and Him crucified, as Pastor Doug mentioned yesterday. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he says, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth." Exactly what you need today. It's what you need every day, saints. Grace, as Pastor Doug preached on yesterday, and truth. Grace and truth. Grace will equip you, empower you. The truth will set you free. It'll give you the right direction to walk in. So you'll know what to do, truth, and you'll have the power to do it, grace. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom it is said, He who comes after me is before me, preferred before me, rather, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received,'" listen, "'grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" And here it is, saints, "no one has seen God at any time." That means the entirety of God, the fullness of God. God in his naked glory, so to speak. "But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." If you have an NIV, "the one and only Son has made him known." Father, what can we say of these things but thank you? What can we say of these things but, Lord, what a glorious call we've received, oh God, in the gospel. What a glorious revelation we've been given of the Trinity. Eternal relationship. This universe, this life is not apersonal or impersonal, as the world would like to tell us, either through Eastern religion or materialism. But God, this is a very personal life you've called us to, Lord. And you've called us, Lord, first and foremostly to relationship with yourself through your Son, to enter into that joyous relationship, the counsels of eternity from past, Lord, between you and your Son, the Holy Spirit, God. And you put it very bluntly, and you say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," the greatest commandment of all. And likewise, Lord, you call us to get in relationship with each other as we see the cry of your heart before the cross for your people to be one, to be united together, because we're all cut from the same spiritual rock, the same spiritual cloth, which is you yourself, Lord. There's none who can boast, because what we are is what we are by the grace or the choice of yourself, Lord, in the inter-Trinitarian council. So, Father, help us to fulfill the second command, O God, by loving each other as we love ourselves. Lord, we thank you for grace and truth, exactly what we need today and forever, Lord, as you revealed your glory through your Son. May it become a deeper and more well-entrenched reality as we fix our focus upon Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one who revealed your precious nature in his precious face. Let us look at his face today in our hearts. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Glory to God. Have a blessed day. Lord willing, we'll see you again tonight as we finish up John 17.